turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 23. And it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now you will remember that the purpose of every gospel author is to give evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in human flesh, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied. He's the Savior of sinful men for all who would be enabled to believe. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of all kings. And so they write, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, to give proof that Jesus Christ is God. And their evidence stands as undeniable today as it did back then when Jesus walked the earth. Now let's think about how Mark, moving quickly in telling the story of Jesus, let's think about how he has described Jesus so far. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 3, he is identified as the Lord. That means the Master. That means the Sovereign One. In chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he is described as the coming one who was mightier than John the Baptist. And of him, John says, "I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." And so we have the greatest and final prophet of the Old Testament era saying that the one following him is greater than him and anyone else. In that same text, he's identified as the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course, only God himself could do that. In chapter 1, verse 11, God the Father calls him my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, identifying him as one who is equal in every way with God. In chapter 1, verse 14, he's the preacher of the gospel. He's the only one able to offer the kingdom of God through salvation to all who would be enabled to repent and believe. In chapter 1, verse 24, we see the demons of Satan fear him as they call him the Holy One of God. We're only one chapter into his great gospel, and it's clear who this Jesus is. And then his actions clarify the titles that Mark refers to him as. He exercises power and authority over Satan, over temptation, over men, over demons, over sickness, over disease. He demonstrates omnipotence. He demonstrates omniscience. And of course, all of that is the unmistakable evidence that Jesus is God incarnate. And all of that is the unmistakable evidence that Jesus, as God incarnate, has power and authority to forgive sin. Now, you'll notice that right at the end of our passage for this morning, right at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus gives us another title. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And that is an extremely important title and an extremely divisive title. Look at verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Master, ruler, sovereign one, even of the Sabbath. He reaffirms his name as Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, but also that's a messianic title drawn from Daniel 7 verse 13, and they knew that. His enemies knew that. The religious leaders of Israel knew that. But right now, right here, he adds a new title that emphasized his divine authority while again setting him in direct conflict with the hypocritical religious leaders of Jerusalem. In fact, you might be surprised to know that this is, if not the most offensive title, close to the most offensive title of all the religious leaders, for all of the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and their scribes. When Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, that is a direct attack against their man-centered works righteousness system of belief that was all centered on their perversion of the Sabbath. For them, the seventh day of the week had become a platform for conflict between a platform for showcasing their Pharisaic legalism. You'll remember that every single time they approached Jesus, the conflict between them escalated, and this was to be expected. Jesus was and is the truth. Their error. That truth exposes the error. Jesus is the light. And as the truth and the light, just his presence exposed the profound hypocrisy of their man-centered works righteousness system of belief. And as we've been learning, every word and deed of Jesus highlighted the massive difference between their religion of human achievement and his religion of divine accomplishment. No title more than this one incensed them because it exposed them as spiritually blind guides and false shepherds leading those they deceive through the wide gate that leads to hell. Bottom line, their man-centered works righteousness system of belief led people to an eternity in hell. While his way, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life that leads people to having their sins forgiven and heaven, stands in direct opposition to their way. His dogmatic declaration left no room for ambiguity or ambivalence. Would his hearers remain trapped as slaves in a system of extra-biblical rules and regulations leading to hell? Or would they be set free by the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Now here's the background that you have to understand what's happening here. As I said, for them, they had turned the seventh day of every week into the platform for showcasing their Pharisaic legalism. The command to observe the Sabbath, like the other nine commandments, was designed by God to promote love toward God and love toward others. What God established as a day of reverence toward Him and a break and refreshment from work, from labor, the Pharisees and scribes transformed into a day of stifling regulation and legalism and restriction. And just as Jesus confronted the Sadducees for making the temple a den of robbers, He here blasts the Pharisees for turning a day of weekly worship into a rigorous burden of superfluous rules. So by openly defying the man-made traditions regarding the Sabbath, Jesus puts Himself in direct conflict with the religious leaders at their most sensitive point. For them, the seventh day of every week had become the platform for showcasing their legalism. Get the context here. Jesus had defied their religious traditions by associating with what they considered to be the scum of society, those who they deemed unworthy of their attention. They were too good for these types of people. You would pollute yourself and taint yourself and stain yourself if you were to be anywhere near what they deemed as unrighteous people. The lepers, the demon-possessed, a tax collector, the tax collector's friends. And now he attacks their understanding and unbiblical practice of how they observed the Sabbath. Now let me explain this issue of the Sabbath. When God finished creating the universe in Genesis chapter 2, Moses tells us that God, having created everything in 6 days, on the seventh day, God rested. And then God blessed that day, the Sabbath. He blessed it and he sanctified it. Sanctified means he set it apart. And if that were not enough, we find the Sabbath then later listed as the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. You can always remember Exodus 20 because that's where the Ten Commandments are. Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath. Don't forget the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days, here's the picture, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. So get this. God established the purpose of the Sabbath day by way of example. And so when Jesus claims to be the Lord, the sovereign one of the Sabbath, he is claiming equality with God and therefore deity. And he's saying, I am the one who rules over the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. I defined the Sabbath. It was he as God who rules the Sabbath and Sabbath behavior. That, of course, was blasphemy to them. But beyond that, because the Sabbath was the centerpiece of their entire Pharisaic, legalistic, works righteousness system of belief, his words absolutely incensed them. That's what we're going to see in our passage for this morning and then next Lord's Day in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we get the second picture of Jesus dealing with this Sabbath misunderstanding. Both these incidents, end of 2 and beginning of chapter 3, are back-to-back illustrations of Jesus' utter disregard for Judaism's treatment of the Sabbath. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present both of these events back to back in the same way, and so it's pretty clear that they happened on sequential Sabbaths. But this is not where the conflict over the Sabbath begins. And so we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5. This event in this passage takes place before our passage. In this passage, it is the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. In our passage, he's in Galilee, northern Israel. Here in John's gospel, he's in Jerusalem. Technically, Jesus has left his ministry in Galilee to go up to Jerusalem. He's north, he goes down, but you always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a mound, a hill. And so Jesus has left his ministry in Galilee to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate, most likely, what commentators believe to be the Feast of Tabernacles. So verse 1, and these things were, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida. Having five porticos, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, atrophied, their bodies were atrophied, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now you'll notice that in verses 3 and verse 4, you'll notice that much of that text is in brackets. That tells us that that text was not in the oldest and most well-regarded translations, the original texts. But the point is, there was a superstition that if you could get into the water, occasionally an angel would stir the water, and if you could get into the water before the angel stirred the water, you'd get healed. That's the picture. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. 38 miserable, pitiful years. Now think about this. If this man has been sick for 38 years, he is one very weak individual. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, is what implied there, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and get out of here. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, this is wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. What a wonderful, compassionate miracle. How kind of our Lord. The man is instantly restored to complete health, full health. The type of health he had not experienced for some 38 years, perhaps his entire life. I mean, this man could not even roll into the pool by himself, and now with full strength, he's picking up his cot and walking like he'd never been ill in the first place. This is a most wonderful miracle. Verse 9. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, if you understand the Pharisees' perspective on the Sabbath, right here when you read that, now it was the Sabbath on that day, you respond by saying, uh-oh, this is not good. The Sabbath ran from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. For the religious leaders of Israel, it was by far the most sacred time of all. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. The Jews here are the Pharisees and their scribes, and the scribes would often have some followers, the disciples of the scribes. Here, Jesus has healed a man who had been severely ill for 38 years. He's been in the same place 38 years. The Pharisees and their scribes, rather than responding with compassion to the man who had just been healed, they are instead outraged because Jesus told the man to pick up his bed mat, his pallet, and walk home. And he did it. And there, in their perversion of the Sabbath, they considered that an act that violated rabbinic regulations concerning the Sabbath. So spiritually blind and dead are they, that they miss the miracle healing, the evidence that Jesus is God incarnate, and they focus on Jesus defying their man-made tradition. Verse 11. But he answered them, this is the healed man, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. If that guy was powerful enough to heal me, when he tells me to get up and walk, I'm going to get up and walk. Verse 12. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? What the healed man is saying is, look, if this man has power over disease, then he has power over you. And when he said, walk, I walked. Notice, he doesn't even know who it is who healed him. Verse 13, but the man was healed, who was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Look at verse 16. What exactly is happening here? Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? He just did a most wonderful thing. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. What? Are you serious? What could possibly be wrong with compassionately healing someone on the Sabbath? Well, they viewed what Jesus did as work. And they viewed what the man did as work. When Jesus told the man to pick up his cot, he was encouraging the man to work. And what is happening here is that the Pharisees and their scribes had added innumerable restrictive legalistic rules to God's injunction to observe and rest on the Sabbath, as we'll see in a moment. Now remember this. Scripture, the Word of God, gives no restrictions whatsoever for the Sabbath other than you don't work. And that was a mercy to the Jews. But they invented endless, impossible rules and restraints and restrictions for Sabbath conduct, and they made every one of those rules as restrictive as they possibly could. And the idea being, catch this, the more restrictions you adhere to, the holier you are. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 15. He says, you have substituted traditions of men for the law of God. And by the way, that is what many cults do. That's what Roman Catholicism does. For them, they claim that tradition is equal with Scripture. But the fact of the matter is, for the devout Catholic, tradition trumps Scripture. So here in John 5, they could not care any less that a man has been healed. All they cared about were their precious man-made traditions that they foolishly believe gained them favor with God. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, come to me, all of you who labor and who are heavy laden, weighed down. He is not talking about people who were doing physical labor. He was talking about people who were under the burden of an oppressive, restrictive, Sabbatarian legalism from which you could get no relief, from which you never were delivered from a guilty conscience. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And again, there was a massive difference between the grace of God and the legalistic system, works righteousness system of belief. Matthew 23, he says, you bind heavy burdens on people. Talking to the religious leaders, you bind heavy burdens on people and never lift a finger to help carry them. This is oppressive. This is abusive. They were hypocrites and Jesus knew it. They were never free from the burden of their own guilt and their own lack of achievement. And here Jesus comes along and defies their entire system of religion. Look at verse 17. My Father is working until now. Who's his Father? Well, he's equating himself with God. In other words, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, God and I, we decide what to do on the Sabbath, not you. Well, that is an outrage beyond the prior outrage. And so John, in chapter 5, gives us the first Sabbath confrontation. And what we learn is that their approach and Christ's understanding of the Sabbath were polar opposites. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who could heal like he had just healed? Only God. What's the obvious conclusion? He must be God. Then in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, he just continues to affirm that he's God. Well, Jesus then returns. He returns to Galilee and our passage in Mark chapter 2. So go back there. Now understand, word of what had happened in Jerusalem makes its way back to Galilee, most likely even before he gets there. Now let me give you some details that will help this make sense. Watch this. When God established the Sabbath following creation, its purpose was for man to take a break from his labors and focus on God. Simple. The word Sabbath comes from sabbaton. Its root is the verb to cease. The double beta, the double B in the word Sabbath, is an intensified form, so it speaks of a complete cessation. And so Sabbath came to refer to that day when people ceased working. That's all the Old Testament says. Don't work, rest, and while you're resting, focus on God. In essence, it's a day designed by God Himself for the benefit of man. Its purpose is to bless man. It's made for man a day of rest, recuperation, restoration, and worship. But the Pharisees, who were always looking for ways to add works to their works righteousness system of belief, they took what Scripture said and they obliterated it. What they did was absolutely bizarre. Listen to this. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, big massive book, gives us the details of their perversion of God's design for the Sabbath. These rules can be found in the Talmud. The Talmud comes after Christ, but it does pick up and codify all the laws that the religious leaders added to the Word of God. There are 24 chapters of the Talmud. That's the central authoritative text of rabbinic Judaism. There are 24 chapters detailing the most innumerable specifics of what considered acceptable behavior for this supposed day of rest. 24 chapters. And all of this is designed to gain favor from God for appearing to be holy. These rules covered every area of life. Reading from Edersheim. There were laws about wine, honey, milk, spitting, writing, and getting dirt off clothes. Anything that might be contrived as work was forbidden. Thus, on a Sabbath, scribes could not carry their pens, tailors their needles, or students their books. To do so might tempt them to work on the Sabbath. For that matter, carrying anything heavier than a dried fig was forbidden. And if the object in question had been picked up in a public place, it could only be set down in a private place. If the object were tossed into the air, it had to be caught with the same hand. To catch it with the other hand would constitute work and therefore be a violation of the Sabbath. No insects could be killed. No candle or flame could be lit or extinguished. Nothing could be bought or sold. No bathing was allowed, since water might spill onto the floor and accidentally wash the floor. No furniture could be moved inside the house, since it might create ruts in the dirt floor and thereby constitute plowing. An egg could not be boiled, even if all one did was place it in the hot desert sand. A radish could not be left in salt because it would become a pickle, and pickling constituted work. Sick people were only allowed enough treatment to keep them alive. Any medical treatment that improved their condition was considered work and therefore prohibited. It was not even possible for women to look in a mirror, since they might be tempted to pull out any gray hairs that sprouted. Nor were they allowed to wear jewelry, since jewelry might weigh more than a dried fig. Other activities that were banned on the Sabbath included washing clothes, dyeing wool, shearing sheep, spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, sowing seed, plowing a field, reaping a harvest, binding sheaves, threshing wheat, grinding flour, kneading dough, hunting a deer, or preparing its meat. One of the most interesting restrictions related to the distance that people could travel on the Sabbath. A person was not allowed to travel more than 3,000 feet from home or to take more than 1,999 steps. You had to watch your Fitbit to make sure you didn't get to 2,000. Due to practical concerns, the rabbis devised creative ways to get around some of these rules. If one placed food at the 3,000 foot point before the Sabbath began, that point was considered an extension of one's home, thereby enabling a person to travel another 3,000 feet. Or if a rope or a piece of wood was placed across a narrow street or alley, it was considered a doorway, making it part of one's home and allowing the 3,000 feet of travel to begin there. Even in modern times, Jewish neighborhoods connect houses together using cords and ropes, known as the roof. So, doing so, from the perspective of rabbinic law, that creates a single home out of every connected building, allowing people to move freely within the defined area without being limited to the 3,000-foot restriction. And to carry certain household items like keys and medicine, strollers, canes, and babies. You don't want to violate the distance? You connect them with a rope. Now, the result of such foolishness, as I said, placed a weight on people that was unbearable. And thus, Jesus refers to it as being heavy laden. Heavy laden. The system was oppressive. It was all profoundly unbiblical. And it was brutally unkind. Hence the call to come to Jesus for the man's burden to be lifted, for Christ's burden, he said, was light. Now, just a footnote here, important for you to remember. The observance of the Sabbath is not a New Testament practice. It's not a New Testament practice. It is not required of believers in the church age. Colossians 2 talks about that. Romans 14:5 refers to that. Galatians 4:9 and 10 refer to that. And the reason for that is because the early church gathered together for worship and instruction and fellowship on a different day. The first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so understand, the Lord's Day is not the New Testament replacement of the Old Testament Sabbath. And that's because the New Testament abolishes such Old Testament practices. Now, all of that... Now, by the way, you want to take a Sabbath? You want to take the Saturday, a Saturday and not work? And take it for the purpose of focusing on God. I don't think God would be opposed to that. I think He'd be good with that. Start adding in some of these restrictions, and you're out of bounds. Now, all of that brings us up to our passage. As I told you, here at the end of chapter 2, this is the first of two incidents in which Christ challenges the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. The second incident, recorded in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, that takes place in a synagogue. Our incident probably occurred 1 week before chapter 3, 1 through 6. And we find here that Jesus and his disciples were walking through some grain fields. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. And it happened. I love that. That's another way to say, before God created anything else, it was ordained that they would be in this field, in this place, at this time, on this day. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So, note the details. It is the Sabbath. And as ordained by God before the earth was created, Jesus and his disciples are here walking through this grain field. Some of his disciples become hungry. They become hungry and they began making their way along through these grain fields while picking the heads of grain. Matthew 12:1 tells us they're hungry. And so the disciples begin to pick off the heads of grain as they're walking through the field. Luke tells us, Luke 6:1, that they were rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. That's how you would eat barley or wheat. You would pick off the head of grain and you'd rub the heads in your hands to remove the husk and the shell. You rub it, then blow it, and your wind would blow away the husk or the shell, and then you'd eat the kernel. In Israel, grain ripens from April to August, telling us that this most likely took place during the spring or the summer. You say, well, what on earth are they doing in the middle of a wheat field? Well, because there were so many fields and so few roads, the farmers would make wide paths through their property and on the edges of the fields for people to get from one side of the field to the other. These are shortcuts. shortcuts designed by the owners of the fields. These shortcuts would roam from field to field, and they were the common means of traveling around in rural areas. This is common. What they're doing is common, everyday behavior. Now watch this. So interesting. Deuteronomy 23:25 tells us that when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, why would you do that? Well, to get to the other side. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. To harvest someone else's grain with a sickle would be illegal for obvious reasons. You'd be stealing from them. It would be theft. However, according to the Word of God, to pluck a few heads of grain while walking beside a ripened field of wheat or barley was a provision made by God Himself for hungry travelers in need of a snack to keep them going. That is what Mark tells us was happening when the Pharisees begin to question Jesus. There is no restriction as to grabbing the grain 6 days only. Doesn't say that. There was also, for the record, none of the other ridiculous rules they had tagged onto the one single order to cease from your work and rest and focus on God. Now, did you notice that following Jesus and His disciples are who? Or whom? The Pharisees and their scribes and their hangers-on. So, get this. They are violating their own Sabbath rules about how far you're supposed to travel on the Sabbath. Verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to Him, they kept badgering Him about this over and over. Look at what they're doing. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now get the picture. These hypocritical Pharisees and scribes are following Jesus and the disciples every step of the way. Why? For the purpose of trying to catch Jesus in something they can use to have Him arrested, tried, and killed. And again, don't miss the fact that there was no way to follow Jesus through the grain fields while staying within 3,000 feet of your home. Nevertheless, notice their words here in verse 24. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What's the first question you ask? Not lawful? Where'd you get that from? What laws were they breaking? In fact, the disciples were abiding by the provisions of the law in Deuteronomy 23:25. And so what they're really saying here is what gives you the right to break the rules we have put into place to protect the Sabbath. They kept badgering Jesus about this. This is the perfect picture of elevating man's tradition over God's rules, over His Word. In so doing, what do? They elevate themselves above God. Their man-made tradition stated, in violation to the Word of God, that to roll wheat in your hands to remove the husks was threshing. And that was forbidden because that is work. And you were not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. If you toss the chaff up into the air, that is winnowing, and that is work, and work is forbidden. Eating the wheat would be the result of preparing a meal, which was work and also forbidden. So in just picking, rolling, rubbing, and discarding, they had been reaping, threshing, sifting, grinding, winnowing, and preparing food, all in violation of their man-made laws. None of those activities were permitted on the Sabbath, according to them. Now, if you're tracking at all, this is utter nonsense. Look at this. This is great. Jesus, as he often did, responds with a biblical illustration, verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? Oh, don't miss this. You are the world-renowned experts in the law and the prophets. Have you not read the Bible? That had to really irritate them. He says the same thing throughout the New Testament, same thing throughout the Gospels. Have you not read? That is a shot. That's sarcastic. Of course they've read it. They've memorized it. Have you not read? Do you not know the Scriptures, Mr. Expert? I love it. I absolutely love it. Verse 26. You'll remember David was hungry. His companions were hungry. He entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Now, obviously, the Pharisees had read the story about David. They knew the story, but in their spiritual blindness, they missed the whole point. The story that he quotes is found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. Very simple to understand. David was fleeing south from Gibeah because Saul wants to kill him. According to 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, David comes to the town of Nob, 1 mile north of Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle was located. He had no food. He was hungry. They're famished. David asks Ahimelech, the priest, for food. The priest answered David and said, well, we don't have any regular bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest, telling them, yes, that is in fact the case. And so the priest gave him the only bread he had, some consecrated bread. You might recall that he is the king to be the king. The only bread at the tabernacle was the bread of the presence. Exodus 25:30 talks about that. So here's the picture. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of consecrated bread were baked and set on the gold table in the holy place, symbolizing the need for the 12 tribes to have fellowship with God. After the fresh loaves were placed, the priests were allowed to eat the week-old bread, but no one else was permitted to eat it, Leviticus 24:9. However, recognizing their dire condition, Ahimelech showed compassion to David and his men by making an exception and giving them the consecrated bread. Now, here's the most important part of the story. When Jesus said, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, and the man reached out to catch it at as he was falling, what happened to the man? He was struck dead. When this priest gives David and his men this bread, what happened? Nothing. He's not punished. Ahimelech's not punished. David's not punished. His men are not punished. He, in other words, allowed a ceremonial law to be violated for the sake of meeting an urgent human need. In fact, the only person offended by Ahimelech's actions was Saul, who was trying to kill David. Point's clear. There are times where love and compassion are more important than strict adherence to ritual and ceremony. This is just good old common sense. Necessity always overrules ritual. Ceremony, ritual, tradition never stands in the way of mercy and kindness and goodness and necessity. Now, if David were to come back on a weekly basis asking for lunch, that would have been wrong. This is called an exception granted by God. Now, why does he tell this story? Well, because as a rabbi, the most common means of teaching was the process of moving from the lesser to the greater. In other words, he's telling these scholars, if it was permissible for Ahimelech, a human priest, to make an exception to God's ceremonial law in order to help David and his men, then it was surely acceptable for the Son of God to disregard unbiblical rabbinic tradition in order to meet the needs of the disciples. But see, the Pharisees would not understand that because they were far more and only interested in preserving their man-made tradition than with the needs of anyone else. Understand, any religious leader promoting legalism does so as a manipulative means of controlling people. That's what they did. It's no surprise then that just as Saul was now seeking to kill David, well, the Pharisees were now seeking to kill Jesus. But Jesus is not finished yet. Look at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew 12, verse 5. Have you not read in the law, Mr. Law Expert, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. In other words, by highlighting the example of the priests, Jesus demonstrated the inconsistency of the Pharisees' own legalistic standard. Each Sabbath, the ministering priests were required to light fires for the altar and slaughter animals for sacrifice, and that, of course, was a clear violation of those burdensome rabbinic restrictions for what was permissible on the Sabbath. And yet the Pharisees gave the priests a pass because even they admitted that some of their Sabbath violations were allowable and considered necessary. But again, in their minds, they were the sole source of truth determining what was acceptable and what wasn't. And don't miss that when Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, he was telling them again that I am God. It's a verification of his deity. And the point is that as the only one greater than the temple, which symbolized the presence of God among his people, he was the one to determine acceptable Sabbath practice. Back to Mark, look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for men. You could almost hear him whispering this. He's drawn them in. They're hanging on every word. Here's a clue, guys. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. He says, you are misunderstanding the Sabbath from the very beginning. You do not and have not ever got it. God's purpose for the Sabbath was to give his people a weekly rest from their labors. Simple as that. They had taken it, they had ruined it, they had perverted it, they had turned what should have been a blessing to everyone into a burden that no one could carry. Matthew 12, verse 7, Jesus also tells them, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. That comes from Hosea 6, 6. What's he saying? Bottom line, it was the Pharisees who were the real violators of the Sabbath. And their approach exposed the spiritual deadness of both their lives and their religion. Verse 28. So, summation, the Son of Man, you'll remember Daniel, the Son of Man, messianic title, the Son of Man is Lord, Master, even of the Sabbath. Implication? You are not the lords of the Sabbath. I am. He's already told them something greater than the temple is here. But now he is as clear as he can possibly be. And so he tells them, I'm the one greater than the temple. I created it. I am sovereign over it. And by telling them that he is the Son of Man, he is telling them that he is the Messiah. And he knows that they know that Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so he systematically dismantles their works righteousness system of belief, and he eliminates any type of self-appointed authority they might believe they have. The Pharisees prided themselves on being the Pharisees. They prided themselves on being the authoritative interpreters of God's Word and God's will. And you know what Jesus is really saying here? He's saying here, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Jesus in word and in action was the polar opposite of these wolves in sheep's clothing. Exposed and humiliated, their only desire now was to have him killed as soon as possible. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. We will be eternally grateful for the fact that in Jesus Christ we are free. We are free indeed. How ironic that the entire world believes that we as Christians are poor, oppressed people who must live a certain way to please God. And in their blindness and in their deadness, they don't begin to understand that we, in fact, are the only free people on earth. We're slaves of Jesus Christ, and in that slavery, we possess the greatest freedom any man could ever have. Father, we all have friends who one way or another believe they're working their way to God, to you. They don't think they're as bad as other bad people. Therefore, as a loving God, you'll allow them into heaven. But that's not what your word says. We understand that, Father, they don't. And so should there be someone here this day who does not understand the principle that salvation comes by grace, your grace, through faith, enabled faith by you, because we're spiritually dead, help them to understand that. There's nothing they could do. It's all you. And so a very practical lesson this day, highlighting what we left in the kingdom of darkness when you transferred us into the kingdom of light. Thank you for this day, Father, this word. We look forward to tonight. Your word does tell us, Jesus, the Son, tells us that we are to observe the ordinance of baptism and of communion. Tonight we gather for communion, the Lord's table. And we do that You've asked us to do that. We don't do that out of obligation. We do that out of great joy because it's an opportunity for us to remember, pause and remember what you did on the behalf of all who would believe. And so bring us back tonight, eager and ready to thank you by way of participating in what you've done for us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.